Is
Recording. Well, I'm gonna share my screen. We're moving through Romans. I've always contended in my own thinking that Romans isn't actually a difficult book, but it is profound, and it has a whole lot to say that should not only shape our view of how a person becomes a Christian, how a person is sanctified as a Christian, but also should speak more broadly to our worldview. And I had some things to say about that in the last couple of weeks as we moved through the first chapter. I wanted just to show something actually in writing as just a quick overview of what we've seen so far. Hopefully you're able to see the screen. I don't think I can play the slideshow, but I was just going to show the slides, and then when I post this recording on sermon audio, I can post a PDF of this. But just putting chapter one in context, things it says, but also the significance of what it's saying, again, both to our soteriology, our study of how people become, quote, saved, but also to a bigger worldview. And as we were talking about before the recording started, politics and voting issues and stuff, we have to form a Christian worldview. We should form a Christian worldview that goes beyond just some, certainly the idea of the Bible just being a list of commands and prohibitions, but even beyond just being a set of doctrines about certain things, like maybe the end times or soteriology. It's a wider view. When we see the political issues that are being discussed, as an easy example, because I'm here in Texas, immigration, I have almost never, and I can only think of one example, heard someone really try to address that issue from a biblical perspective. I mean, really dive into the text. I'm not saying they don't do it. I'm just saying I listen to a lot of stuff, read a lot of stuff, and I don't hear it very often. And my point really just being, I think as Christians, we're to have a broad sort of worldview that enables us, on the basis of the scripture, to address these issues, not from the standpoint of, well, I've hitched my wagon to this political platform, because frankly, God could care less. He's got his own opinion, and he doesn't really care what either candidate thinks. What does God think about it, at least insofar as he has revealed things in the scripture to us? And that's not always easy. I actually had somebody ask me that after Sunday school last week when I taught. And and we were kind of having that conversation that these things don't get talked about. So we're talking about them a little bit here, in context of Romans 1 and what it tells us. In big picture, Romans 1 tells us something about the righteousness of God, which is in itself very profound, and I'll comment a little more. But it also tells us about the state of humanity, the nature, or maybe the anthropology of humanity. We know there's debate within Christian circles about this. Those who take a view of sometimes what's called total depravity, those who take different views. We wrestle with all of this in Romans chapter 1. The apostles' thematic passage in 1:16 and 17 is really what the book ultimately is about. He's not ashamed of the gospel. And I just, broke this up because these are really packed verses. I'm not going to repeat everything I've said before, but understand that when he moves forward and starting in verse 18, he's making application of this principle that he started with at a high level. But the principle as stated in these first two verses, this notion of the gospel, it's profound in itself. Because of what it says, he says that the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. Nothing else is. This gospel, which we have to talk and wrestle with what's the content of it, the good news, the Greek word euangelion, this good news is somehow the power of God for salvation. Though he tells you in the next verse that the righteous live by faith. So this is getting at how it is this power for salvation is actually received in the life of somebody. It's by faith. But it is the power of God, not our ability. And it's the power of God for salvation. And we've talked before about how too often this gets read in a certain way that we use the word, are you saved or not? That kind of idea. But it begs the question, saved from what? This word salvation, soteria, is a Greek noun, and he's not going to use save or saved again until chapter 5. And that says a lot about Paul's soteriology. And obviously that word soteriology, you can see where it came from. It's soteria, the noun. When we use the word save, the verb, which he will use later, it's sozo. So these are related. You have kind of the noun form and the verb form, but save from what is the question. And I'm going to suggest very simply, it probably is broader than just the wrath of God. But in the first instance, in context, Paul is talking about our most immediate problem, which is that we are under sin. And he'll say that in chapter 3, verse 9. He's arguing his way up to that conclusion that we're under sin, and as a consequence, we're under the wrath of God. And we need saving from that. This word simply means to save or to rescue when it's a verb. When it's a noun, it's the act itself, the deliverance, the saving. It's not always used in the sense of like being saved from hell or something like that. And that's we need to be careful about just assuming what it's being saved from. He spends the balance of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and part of chapter 3 talking about the wrath of God. And that's in part what we need to be rescued from. And when he gets to chapter 5, he's going to say, you've been saved, the verb, from the wrath of God. And so that seems to be, at least in the immediate context of the first five chapters, what he has in view. Now, he won't stop there. He's going to build out the implications. It's to everyone who believes, this is a word that it just throws people off. And here's what I mean. I think people distinguish belief from faith because in English, they're two words. In Greek, they're not. In Greek, we have this verb pistuo that usually gets translated as the verb believe in English. But when we see the noun in our English Bible, the noun faith, it's the word pistis. See, it's got that same root in it. And so don't think of faith as different from believing, even though you'll hear some of that. Kind of from, especially from kind of a lordship perspective. Oh, he just believes, but he doesn't really have faith, or that kind of thing. And it's just silliness. But so faith, we don't have a noun in English that's called faithing. We say believing. But if we had a noun faithing, that would be the idea. I mean, it's just believing. It can have the idea of some confidence or trust in something or someone. But it's to believe, and of course this salvation, whatever it is, he's going to explain it to us. It comes to everyone who believes, and that's it, just plus nothing. And I made a big point about this in 2 weeks ago that people always want to add something to believing. That's the reason there's any debates in the whole among Christians about soteriology. The primary issue is, do you add something? And now what we have is a lot of folks will say, well, no, it's not that you add something, but it's that believing, that word itself, or if you want to say it, the word faith, it means obey. It means a 100% commitment to obey the commands of Christ. They say those things. That is completely without any evidence in any Greek lexicon. You can't look up the Greek word. And it says believing equals obeying. Believing equals making a commitment. Like that's just not there. It's a theological thing. And I said at the beginning of this study, when you walk through the book of Romans, it gives you something and takes things away. And one of the things it takes away is the idea that believing is anything more than believing. The whole point to be made through Romans 1 and 2 and 3 is that we can't commit to obeying Christ, not in any real sense, apart from Him. God's going to have to come in here and do the rescuing for us. That's why it's called the power of God unto salvation, not the power of Hudson unto salvation. So the book will take away these ideas that believing is something more than believing in the usual sense. This gospel, he says, reveals God's righteousness in verse 17. As the book unfolds, it will be both the righteousness that's revealed through the life of a believer who walks in faith, as well as the righteousness of God, who is holy and cannot merely wink at sin. In fact, his gospel, if you will, what we'll see in chapter 2, will even include the idea of his a passing judgment on sin. So this gospel becomes this means by which God's righteousness is revealed in what he does, but also in the lives of Christians. And so through the balance of chapter 1, Paul says that the wrath of God is being presently revealed from heaven. He's not talking about end time stuff, at least through chapter 1. And what I wanted you to see critically, and this is kind of a high level review, but this wrath is always in response to people. Everything you see in chapter 1 and 2 and 3, a lot of this stuff, when Paul gets to chapter 9, 10, 11, and so forth, you'll see this stuff come back up as he makes application. In chapters 9 through 11, he'll make application to the Jewish people. And when we get there, I'll point out, he raised this issue in chapter 1 or chapter 2. In Romans 9, God will harden the heart of Pharaoh. And there's all kinds of bad theology based on that. It's really not a hard passage. Pharaoh was under sin, and he had all the attributes that God attributes in Romans 1 to people that are under sin. And all God has to do to harden one's heart is what he calls in Romans 1, abandoning them to their own sins. And I don't know exactly how God does that, or in what sense before then God has perhaps restricted or protected us from our own selves in a way. But the fact is, in three occasions in chapter 1, in response to sin, he gives people over. He responds to their volitional decisions. So you see, as I've listed some of the whys, why would God pour out wrath? What is it people have done? Now, Paul doesn't get to the punchline to Romans 3:9 when he says we're all under sin. He's making an argument. And it's interesting, throughout chapter 1, he cites no verses in the Old Testament. He won't do that until chapter 2. And even then, it's just a scant verse. He really reserves his scriptural defense for this to chapter 3. But I think a lot of this, if we were honest, is somewhat self-apparent. And yet, the prevailing worldview, the view in our nation, our culture, does not accept what Paul says in Romans 1. In fact, we've had an interesting phenomenon in a number of cities in this country, including one that's about an hour and a half away from me. I'm going to drive to Austin, Texas later. Austin, Texas, quote, defunded the police, which never means exactly what it sounds like. They didn't get rid of the police department. They just took a huge chunk of their budget. And there was a big article about it a couple weeks ago in the paper. What's happened when they took away the police? Well, lots of bad things. Obviously, a lot of police officers left the department, and crime went up, and all those things that you'd expect as a Christian, you'd expect to happen. Why? Because you read Romans 1. But the thinking is that people are fundamentally good, and instead of having police go out there who have tasers and firearms, and a big stick, people are fundamentally good. And so we can send social workers out to the house because if you ask them to be nice, they will, that kind of thing. It's a distorted view of reality. And as Christians, Romans 1 is not about us looking at people with judgment, but it is about us understanding both where we came from because we can still do all these things. This is our resume as much as it is anybody else's. But to understand the world around us, to see people under sin, and see the way they behave and talk, should draw from us the mercy it drew from God's heart, the compassion, to reach out with truth. And so we see here that people are not fundamentally good, and apart from Christ, what did they do that resulted in the wrath of God being poured out? They first of all suppressed the truth. Notice as we go through these things, what has been corrupted is the whole person. What is, and I say corrupted, I'm thinking of like the fall in Genesis 3. What has been affected by the fall is not merely the quote, inner man, or if you will, the spirit. I often hear a teaching from Genesis that what happened was that they spiritually died. And people argue that, and I'm okay with that. I used to teach it myself. The text just doesn't say it. In fact, you can't find it anywhere. And it's actually a little different than what Paul's saying. He'll never say we spiritually died. He says we're completely, as a whole person, both our inner man and what I'm going to call on the maybe the next slide, our outer man, under sin. It's not that we quote spiritually died that's the problem. It's that our whole person is under the dominion of sin, the influence of sin, in a way that that apart from the power of God in our lives, we can't break free of it. Okay. Doesn't mean that all we do is sin, but we're under its power. And that's what he means by under sin, and it's our whole person. So within the inner man, we suppress the truth. And I suggested this isn't just a simple proposition about God, or a simple truth proposition. This is reality with God as the cornerstone and his person and works. We're pushing away the reality of a living God so that what's left is just the physical. We want to exchange the creator for the creation, and you'll see that unfold in this. And as they push God away, the focus becomes more and more on physical things, including the physical body. The further God is pushed away from their thinking, the more corrupt they become in their bodies and what they do with them. So they didn't glorify God. They didn't show him gratitude, verse 21. The way they thought became nonsense, verse 21. Their foolish heart was darkened. This is a key word for his heart. That's your inner man. That's your seat of emotion and thinking. It's not your brain. Your brain's a tool to control your body, but your brain interacts with your heart. And if some people want to call this a soul, that's okay. That's not a common usage of that word. We won't get into that now, but let's use Paul's word if we can, though. It's our heart, our cardia, that we get the word cardiac from. It's never used to the organ. It's always your inner person, that person that you kind of talk and think in your head when you're driving and there's no one else there with you. It's just you. And I've written whole sermons in my mind just thinking about it while I'm driving. It's all in my heart and in the inner man. But what happens is their heart was darkened. Why? This is all on them. They're doing this. God didn't do this to them. What did they do? They suppressed the truth. They didn't glorify God as God. They put, they're not giving him the glory. They're not denying his existence yet. They don't show gratitude. So what's happened? Their inner man is darkened. It's being less capable of sensible, correct thinking. And so what's going to happen? They're going to behave and speak in a consistent way with a darkened heart. They became fools. They exchanged the creator for the creation, verse 23. As a result of all these things, we might say that God hardened their hearts. Okay? That's how Paul would describe it in Romans 9. It's how it's described in the Old Testament in the case of the life of Pharaoh. But he abandoned them, or gave them over, depending on your translation, to the lust of their own hearts. It's not that he's made them be bad. He, you know, as I said before, I don't know the exact way in which God has somehow, to a point in time, perhaps protected us from our own sin, in the sense of that sin nature, that sin principle, that corruption that we have, but he has, and he's given them over to the desires or the lust of their own hearts. And as a consequence, they, having pushed God away, they embrace sins of the body, including fornication. Verse 25 says they exchange the truth of God for a lie. They embraced idolatry. What happens? God responds. This response of God of abandoning them to their lust of their own hearts, or in verse 26 and 27, their affections, this is the way in which God's wrath is being poured out now. Now, God's wrath will be poured out in the future, and we're going to see that in chapter 2. But in chapter 1, he's talking about how God's wrath is poured out in real time. And as you're reading all these things, you're likely to maybe come across the idea in your mind that I hadn't done those things. And that's fine. Paul's going to pick up in chapter 2 with the person who says, but I didn't do that. And Paul's going to argue, well, yeah, you did. And it's not that everybody has done everything he's going to list that's bad in chapter 1, but nobody has been exempted from this problem of being under sin. It's just there are people, including especially the Jewish people, who had some standards where certain things that the world would do, they wouldn't do. But he still says, but you know what? You really do a lot of the same things. And we'll get there. But you can see this happening, that someone could look at this list and just say, well, I don't do that. Well, he eventually gets to the part where they say they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. This all began with suppressing the truth, not giving gratitude to God, not reverencing God, but he's still God. He's still there. You've just pushed him off a bit, like maybe the deist. But here, they don't even want God in their knowledge. And that's what we as a culture largely want to do. It's the reason that we don't want the Ten Commandments in front of the courthouse. From a Christian perspective, I mean, we understand that, the law is, we're under the new covenant and all that, and that's not the issue that really should bother us. But we should observe and not be surprised, by the way, because the Roman culture didn't have, Paul's day, didn't have the God of the universe in their knowledge either. We should not be surprised that they would want the Ten Commandments gone. And the reason we should know, and it's this one, it's what Paul said here, that people don't want God in their knowledge. They do not want things that remind them of God. And by the way, Christians can do all these things. They sure can. There's not a thing in this list that he gives in 29 through 32 that Christians won't do. What God does, once they don't want God in their knowledge at all, we might call this a practical atheism. God abandons them, gives them over further. It's the third time he gives them over. It's his pouring out of wrath to their corrupt, reprobate, or debased mind, depending on your translation. Mind is not heart, but they're very related. Heart's your inner man in a very broad general sense. I think mind, it's the Greek word nous, is probably more the idea, if we put it in English, our mindset. It's where that inner man seems to be so heavily tethered or focused. And when you get to Romans 8, we're going to see that word in our English translation, the mindset. Now, it's a little different Greek word, but I think Paul's addressing this basic idea. Your mind can be oriented toward the things of God as a Christian or away from the things of God. But in the non-Christian's life, given enough time, their mind is not going to be, it's going to be oriented away from any of the things of God. They don't even want to have God in their knowledge. And this is where he lands. So conclusion from Romans 1 is, we're under the wrath of God. It's a big problem, and we need to be saved or delivered from it. And as I noted before, Paul's going to argue, and he's getting there in Romans 3, we're all under sin. the whole person, not just our spirit, and certainly not just our body. Paul never says spiritually dead. In fact, in Ephesians, that famous passage that our Reformed brothers and sisters like to use about you being a spiritual corpse. Paul says that you were, past tense, Ephesians 2, dead in your trespasses and sins. Doesn't mean you're a spiritual corp and a corpse, and the word dead's not being used literally. He doesn't mean you're physically dead and gone. But I've had someone argue with me, this is spiritual death. He doesn't say you are spiritually dead, nor does he say your spirit was dead. He says you were dead. Your whole person has been separated from God because of sin. And that's what Romans 1 is really about. What's happened? Sin, and it's not just that we actually engage in sin, but it's this being under the very dominion of sin, so that all this bad behavior comes out, has resulted in God's wrath being poured out on us. And if we can be saved from that wrath, in this sin issue dealt with, then we can have a relationship with God. So it's our whole person that's under sin. I'll call that our inner man, our heart, our thinking, our mind, words he used in Romans 1, and the outer man, which is really our physical person, right? Which we use our body to speak and act. And Paul never, he addresses both, but he doesn't separate them out like it's two people. It's just us. But he wants us to know that being under sin is not just that people go out and do sinful things. It's a corruption in their heart, in their mind. And the Jewish people had really convinced themselves, it seems, that sin is just what you, the actual actions you take. Putting the knife in somebody's back, that's wrong. Fantasizing about putting a knife in their back, that's okay. And when you read the Sermon on the Mount, he really hits that. Jesus does. He hits that really hard and says, what you actually think in your mind, being angry at somebody could be murder. I suggested last week, and I did recommend a book, the Nancy Piercy's book, Love Thy Body. She does a good job of drawing this out at length. But her premise of this very scholarly book is that the prevailing worldview, and especially among our young people, is that the real me is what we would call as Christians the inner man, not the outer man, the body that we use to move and speak and conduct our lives. And so that being the case, if my physical body is not the real me, what I do with it is not wrong. It doesn't matter what I do with it. It's merely a tool I can use for pleasure or whatever. And the real me is on the inside. And so people will identify with their feelings and emotions, but those things can be quite fickle. And given that Romans 1 describes people apart from Christ having a darkened heart and even a corrupt mind, identifying the real you with your inner man is going to lead to some bad conclusions, because there's an assumption when people think of their inner man as their real person, that there's nothing wrong there. Like this, just the idea that that inner man is real, but also in some way tainted, doesn't enter mainstream cultures of view, because they're not coming from a biblical perspective. We see that. And so we can understand when we see people arguing that biological men can have babies and those kinds of things. The focus is on what I feel, and it's a bit of a denial of reality. And I will tell you, a lot of Christians accept this dichotomy. There's the body and the spirit, like they're two people, but the body, those issues, body and spirit, are addressed in the scripture, but we're always viewed as a whole person. And it's interesting, in the resurrection, we're still going to be a whole person. We're still going to have a physical body and a spirit, because that is the way God intended us as human beings. And Jesus had that as well, because he came in human flesh. So let me stop the sharing there. Any comments or thoughts about chapter one before we look at chapter two here?
I just like to say it's very, very powerful, and I've never looked at it exactly this way. So thank you.
We want to be shaping our worldviews, and Romans will help. And but I don't want anyone to come out of Romans with a judgmental heart. I want you to come out of it saying, man, I need the power of God. And when I see other people, even people who are doing some things we think are crazy, they need the power of God in their life. And what did Paul say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And that's why he saw it go in and change lives. Well, Romans 2, the first five verses at least, is a continuation of Romans 1. It's not a separate argument, although he will transition to what a lot of people will call the moralist. And that's a fine word for it. Those who believe they have lived their lives according to certain standards so that they're not really guilty of the things that Paul has addressed in Romans 1. There are those who would identify this primarily with the Jewish people. Paul does not so limit himself. I think Romans 1 is about all of humanity. And even among Gentiles, you had religious folks who looked at this through the lens of there are some rules about how you should live, and I haven't broken those rules. I don't get drunk, and I haven't fornicated. And you start saying, well, I haven't done this, I haven't done that, and so your next step is to maybe judge those who have. And that's really where Paul comes in, and he's going to say, yeah, you're guilty too. And it shouldn't surprise us, given the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus took this beyond what you do and what you say to also what you think. And you can't avoid what he said there. Our thinking, apart from Christ, has been darkened in some sense. So he has a big therefore at the beginning of chapter 2. Paul will do that a lot. We'll see him start chapter 8 with a therefore and start chapter 12 with a therefore. There's going to be several therefores. Which tells us he's kind of drawing a conclusion, an application, if you will, of this chapter one. Every one of you who judges, who is passing judgment on other people, he says you're without excuse. Why? When you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. Now we know. This no is not it's a word that can have more maybe the idea of an intuitive knowledge is opposed to simply kind of knowing a fact maybe, but we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth, and I highlighted that. Remember what happened at the beginning of this whole thing? They suppressed the truth. It's how it all started. This whole description of people under sin began with a suppression of the truth. And what he's picturing for us in Romans 1 is reality, as I've indicated, different than how our culture thinks of reality, but it is reality. And the moralist is the religious person, in a sense, who also denies reality in their own way because they view themselves as above and outside of God's description of reality about humanity apart from Christ. And so he says that person, he says God's going to judge those who do such things on the basis of the truth, on reality. And the reality is of them being under sin and expressing that sin in their words and actions. Do you think, verse 3, it is kind of a rhetorical question, any of you, those of you who judges, the other people that do these things yet do the same, that you'll escape God's judgment? And the answer is obviously no if you do the same. Now, he's going to address this. How is it somebody would ever honestly conclude that they don't do those things? Well, and the reason is they would look at it and say, but Paul, I don't think God has poured out his wrath on me. He hasn't given me over to this fornication you spoke about. That didn't happen. And so he's going to get to that. He's kind of getting into the mindset of an objection, certainly one you could expect maybe from a Jewish reader, but I think, as I said, not necessarily limited to them. If you do the same thing, you're going to be judged by the same standard. They know that. And in fact, he says, verse 4, do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to a repentance, a change of thinking? That is, if you believe in your life that God's wrath has not been poured out on you in the way that he described in chapter 1, and maybe it hasn't, do you not recognize that that is actually the kindness, the restraint of God? It's not because you're a peach and you haven't done anything, you've not sinned. It is because God has shown restraint. When we get to chapter 9, this concept will come up with regard to national Israel. He's dealing with individuals now, but national Israel, he will talk about how, in a sense, for a long time, they may have deserved the wrath of God being poured out on them, but God didn't do it because, in his mercy, and because he would use their disobedience to bring the Gentiles into the kind of the redemptive program through Christ. And so he'll get to that. This is one of those ideas that will come up. But he answers the question he's asked. He's, don't you recognize that if God's wrath hasn't been poured out on you, you who say, oh, I don't do these things, and you're judgmental of the people that do them, and you say, but God's wrath hadn't been poured out on me. If that's the truth, it's because God's been long suffering, to use old King James word, with regard to you. But then he adds in verse 5, because of the heart, your hardened and unrepentant heart. There's that word again. You're storing up wrath for yourself in the translation most people will read is the day of wrath. All he's saying here is if you haven't seen God's wrath so far, it's because God's been merciful and he has that right to do that. Romans 9 will say God can show mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and not show mercy on others, which has nothing to do with whether you're going to heaven or hell. Nothing to do with unconditional election. It's this issue right here that people do bad things and God may at some point show his wrath by giving them over, but God is also God. He's long suffering, he's patient. And people should not mistake that patience for the idea that either they are not under sin, that they don't have this sin nature operating in them, or somehow they've been good enough, because that's not it at all. But it's the way people think. And that very thinking is an indication of a corrupt heart, your hardened and unrepentant heart. Storing up for yourselves, continuing in your moral judging of other people for doing things that, in one way or another, you do. That is, you may not do it in exactly the same way, I don't think is his point, but they do these things. They do these sinful things. And at the end of Romans 1, he gave a long list that included things like being a gossip and not obeying your parents. He's very expansive in that list on purpose because almost everybody who's honest would say, yeah, you got me on some of those. I've done that. Right. And so the person who says, nope. It's like the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, I've done it all. And Jesus says, yeah, that sounds good. Why don't you give all your stuff away and then come follow me? And because they really hadn't done it all, and these people hadn't done it all, but God had been very patient with them, long suffering, if you will. And in that sense, they are storing up wrath. Right? God isn't going to give them a free pass. It's just there's going to come a time when the wrath is poured out. Now, this often gets translated, not translated, interpreted in verse 5 as like an end times, eschatological judgment. That's possible. I think it's unlikely. Zane Hodges takes the view first that this should be translated as simply a day of wrath. You're storing up wrath for yourself in a day of wrath. In other words, it's not that you've escaped the consequences. It's not that God won't pour out his wrath. He just hasn't done it yet. And he's being merciful. He's being patient with you. But if you continue in this, you are storing up wrath for a day of wrath when he will pour out his wrath on you. And I think that's the better fit here. He is going to change gears in a moment, I think, and somewhat look out to a future judgment. But his focus is really on how wrath gets poured out on people now and consequence for their sins. The reason the wrath has to come, and you see the last phrase, in that day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed, he's going to connect that to the word gospel in a little bit. The gospel reveals God's righteousness because he is dealing with sin. The standard is he's going to repay each one according to his works. These verses that follow get sorely abused, and they shouldn't be that challenging, but they get abused in this way or misinterpreted. It sounds like verse 7 teaches works salvation. And so, since we don't believe in work salvation, what he must mean in verse 7 is that real Christians, people who don't have what we would call spurious faith, a non-biblical phrase, they don't do those things you were talking about in Romans 1. Real Christians live in a different way, and they're the ones that get eternal life. If you profess to be a Christian, but you don't live in the way verse 7 in chapter 2 describes, then you don't have eternal life. That's an exceptionally common view. And the problem with it is it's like the person who listens to the entire Sermon on the Mount after Jesus says, if your righteousness doesn't surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom. And then Jesus says, your righteousness has to be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. And you still raise your hand and you say, I got this, I can do that. Romans 1 is like that. No one should come out of Romans 1 without seeing blood on their hands. And that's his point of when he gets to this, therefore. It's those people in chapter 2 who don't see themselves as guilty. And he says, you are. And you need to understand that God's standard is everybody gets judged according to their works. It's the basic principle. And so he says in verse 7, eternal life to those who by persistence, that's your perseverance of the saints, right here in scripture, right? In doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality. The problem is he's not presenting something people can actually do. He's presenting the principle. The principle is that if you really were lived a sinless life and you just persisted, you consistently did good and sought the glory and honor of God, immortality. You know, this is a principle upon which the standard is. The standard is he repays everyone according to his works. And he's explaining the standard. This results in eternal life. This results in the wrath of God. The problem is, his point is, no one, when they get weighed in the scales, is going to actually satisfy the standard in verse 7. And it's the reason he brings it to the sort of the conclusion in chapter 3 that we're under sin, and therefore, if we can't be good enough, like the hypothetical group of people, or probably people in his audience in chapter 2, the moralist, if we really can't be good enough, we're going to need another solution to our problem of the wrath of God being poured out on us. So this passage, eternal life to those who, always do good and seek glory, honor, and immortality, that's the standard. But he's not saying anyone's actually ever going to do it. His argument in the context of the first three chapters is they won't. And as a consequence, you who think that you're good enough and you're judging others for what they do, you're really not. You're just not acknowledging the reality of your sin, and instead, God's been patient with you, but you're storing up wrath for a day of wrath. And when that happens, the standard isn't that God grades on a curve in verse 7. This is like Jesus's verse in Matthew 5:48 about being perfect. He goes on, he says, but wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. This doesn't say anything about hell, by the way. He is talking about temporal judgment on people as a result of sin. Now, there's other consequences to that, but right now he's focused on wrath. I don't think we have to insist that this is wrath like it during the tribulation, or even that this is the Great White Throne Judgment. He doesn't get that specific, but when you read about the Great White Throne Judgment, he opens the books, and it's all about their works. Like, that is the standard there. And nobody at that point is going to have works that have vindicated them in the way verse 7 describes. There will be affliction and distress, verse 9, for every human being who does evil, Jewish and Greek, first to the Jew, then to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, first the Jew and also the Greek. I can see where people come from in looking at this passage and imagining that someone has been good enough to pass the test, to meet the standard. And I think it's to miss his argument. That is the standard. But because of this problem of being under sin, no one meets it. We only end up being in verse 9 with the affliction and distress. Verse 12 and 11 make it clear that this isn't a Jew-Gentile thing. It's the same standard for everybody. The Jewish people had the law and knew better. The Gentile people didn't have the law, but they had a conscience, and they also could see that certain things were wrong. God will judge both according to their works, whether they had the law or not. There's no favoritism with God in verse 11. And verse 12 says, all who sin without the law, that would be Gentiles, they didn't have the law of Moses, they're going to perish. They're going to die without the law. And all who sin under the law, Jewish people, will be judged by the law. Having the standard doesn't change the fact that you violated the conduct. So one is judged without the law and one's judged under it, but they're both judged according to what they did. He adds that it's not the hearers of the law that are righteous before God, it's the doers of the law that will be justified or vindicated. And we'll spend more time on that word, especially as we get later in the book. It's the idea of something of being a vindicated or the judgment of the court in a sense is innocent, if you will. It's not the people who had the law anyway. This was always a big Jewish misunderstanding. Having the law isn't any good to you. Did you do it? And his argument is they didn't. When the Gentiles in verse 14 do by nature, they don't, he says, they don't by nature have the law, but they do what the law demands. They're a law unto themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. There's that word again. It's written, they have a conscience. It's not that apart from God, we figure out the right standards, but in any culture, you find that there's some concept of morality that certain things are wrong. Most cultures think stealing is wrong and they have laws against it. Even though they didn't necessarily have the law of Moses. So the Gentiles, even though they don't have the law of Moses, they do in a sense have law in their hearts and they violate their own standards. Whatever they believe is right and wrong, they'll do the wrong things. And their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts either accuse or excuse them. We all have a sense innate to us that evolution can't explain. That we think certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And he adds in verse 16, on the day when God judges what people have kept secret according to my gospel through Jesus Christ, the gospel will reveal the righteousness of God, including in the judgment, when he deals with the secrets that the things people have kept secret. It's an interesting thing. I think maybe that could be their actions, but it also gets at their inner thoughts, those things Jesus addressed in the Sermon on the Mount, the things he has in the first chapter about their thinking and suppressing the truth and all that stuff. Wrath is going to come on all those who have broke the law. You say, well, which law? Any of them. The least, if there is such a thing, of the law under the law of Moses, the least in our own moral sense, right? Because the fact is, if we're all honest, we've done it. And if you've done it one time, Then verse 7 of that chapter, the idea that you'll get eternal life because you persistently did good, you're already lost out on that. Now it's just you and your works. This does suggest that whatever sentence will be passed will be in accordance with our works, but no one's going to pass the test as it is. So he's going to then go on, and we're not going to get into it today because we're out of time, but in the balance of the chapter, he's going to address some things about the Jewish people in particular, because he wants to explain at the beginning of chapter 3 that Jewish people did have some advantages. He'll ask the question, what advantage did the Jewish person have, given what you said, Paul? You're saying everybody's getting judged, Jewish or Gentile. Was there nothing special about the Jewish people? No advantage? He says, yeah, of course there was. But it wasn't that they are not under sin, and it wasn't that there's no a standard. And he's going to address these things. The Jewish people, and this tells us there were a lot of Jewish people in this church at Rome, which is interesting. It's a mixed audience in the sense of Jews and Gentiles who have been united in Christ, but they're going to have a little different worldviews. They're going to think different. And so Paul, throughout the book, has in mind his Jewish readers. And they're the ones who are probably most likely to not want to see themselves in Romans 1. They don't see themselves there. And so he's going to turn to them, and he's going to end up saying that it's not the physical circumcision that really matters. And circumcision is for Paul, more or less it's metonymy for the whole of keeping the law. It's to say circumcision is more or less just to speak to the fact that you have the law. I mean, yes, they're circumcised, but like in Galatians, it's sort of step one to embracing all of the law. And he says, you've got that, but that's not what really makes you a clean before God, if you will. Okay. It's the circumcision of the heart, he will say. And that issue will come up again later in Romans as well, Romans 9 and 10, as he deals with this issue of the real circumcision. It doesn't mean we're all Jewish and people start going down there. What he's saying is that mere cutting the flesh, that didn't make you righteous. I mean, God gave you the law, yes, but that didn't make you righteous. And that's just not what the law can do. There has to be a circumcision of the heart. And that raises the question of how does that happen and when, which is what he'll get to after he finishes arguing this part that we'll understand. How is it that we get circumcised in the heart? Well, that is something we can't do. It's not a physical thing. We can't go do it. It's going to have to be the power of God unto salvation. Well, I'm going to stop the recording there.